Well, we are looking this evening at Stephen's witness bearing. This is really an Old Testament survey. It's a survey of not just Israelite history, but the history of redemption, God's way of salvation. And Stephen here courageously brings before these religious leaders not only God's word and his ways, but their neglect of it, their unfaithfulness to it, really in their accusations against Stephen. They believe themselves to be the holy ones. They believe themselves to be the ones faithful to Scripture, but he presents to them as he does this survey of the really, especially Genesis and Exodus, he presents to them that they are the ones that have in fact rejected their God and are continuing to not only reject his word, but the very Savior that his word presented to them and that who they should have been expecting. And as he does this, he presents to them a pattern throughout church history up to that point, but I'm going to argue that it is has continued on, a history within the church of rejecting God and his ways, adding to it, detracting from it. We're a Reformed church. We're intentionally Reformed. And sometimes we, perhaps those who are not familiar with it, wonder, okay, what does that mean, Reformed? What was initially formed? What are you reforming? And of course, this has historical basis. We are very intentionally attached to historical theology, and especially the what is called the Reformation. It's 500 years now that it's been since that happened, and many would say, well, why don't you update things a bit? Why are you still remembering this? Why are you still keeping that sort of front and center in your identity? Even our confession of faith, we're just reading from the larger catechism. That's from the 1640s, at a time when there were still kings. That's right about that time, King Charles I was tried and beheaded. It seems like a long time ago and a very different place. But we recognize God's ways. We recognize the necessity of orthodoxy, of maintaining the old paths, of being faithful to God's ways. And we are mindful that if we forget what is past and God's ways in the past and the pitfalls that the church has fallen into in the past, if we forget all of that, we are liable to fall into those same pits. We have to remember church history. We have to remember what others have done, both in their faithfulness and in their unfaithfulness, that we ourselves might be faithful to God. And as Stephen presents this, and this evening we're going to go very quickly through just an overview of Stephen's overview, we're going to see that there is a history in the church of neglecting or questioning or not listening to God's word, of having a certain pride about us, trying to sort of reform the doctrine itself rather than reforming it according to God's word, reforming it as we wish it to be. And that needs to be rejected.
Right.
So here, as we look at this, Stephen is giving a defense against the accusations. So he's been accused of, in there at the end of chapter 6, blasphemous speech against God and against Moses. This would be using Moses as a stand-in for the law, for the Torah. And he's been accused of saying that everything is going to change. And of course, he's preaching Christ, so of course he's saying that. He's saying that the sacrificial system, that's over. The worship of God, is, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, is in spirit and in truth. The time is, now is, Jesus said. The time is coming and now is. Those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. The time of the Gentiles, for the Gentiles to be brought in, has come. So Stephen's bringing all of this to them. And it's not wrong for them to be wary of someone bringing in what would be considered new doctrine, saying that there is a change. It's good to be wary of innovation. But they aren't looking to God's word like the Bereans will later in another 10 chapters. They aren't looking, is this what God has said? But instead, they're looking to themselves, to their traditions, and they say, how dare you change what we are used to? How dare you change our traditions? God has approved of these and will not approve of anything else. And so as we look at this, as we sort of get a rather rapid view of this, I want to pull on several threads that run throughout Stephen's speech as he speaks to them of God's word, God's revelation, God's word, God's worship, God's preservation, God's salvation, and God's saviors. And these, as he brings them to us, he presents to us, God does all of these things as he wills. Amen. And it is the duty of his people to accept them in faith. Not to question, not to reject, but to accept in faith what God says, what he promises, what he gives to us to do, we are to accept. He is the potter and we are the clay. So first, God's word is of his choosing and not man's choosing. God has spoken. God has made himself known. And this is very basic to us. Our confession of faith begins with a doctrine of the scripture. If we are to know anything about our God, he must tell us. We know that we can, from nature, we can know that he is. We know that he sustains us. There is a knowledge that there is a God and that we ought to be grateful to him. There's enough to know through our consciences that there is rebellion against God, that there's evil in mankind, that there's rebellion. But not to know God truly, to know him in a saving way, to know him as he is, he must reveal himself. And this is very basic. If you want to know something about me, you are going to have to get information from me. We introduce ourselves to one another. What's your name? What's your occupation? All these sorts of things. We talk to one another about them. And as we tell one another about ourselves and interests and our vocation, skills, all family, all of these things, we begin to know one another better. If we are to know God, he must make himself known. If we are to know God's way of salvation, he must make that known to us. It is a voluntary action on God's part. And that's what you see here throughout Stephen's defense. God is the one speaking to man. God voluntarily speaks to Abraham and calls him. God talks to Abraham. God lets him know, these are my promises to you. Here is my covenant. He gives the covenant, as Stephen says, of circumcision. He makes promises. I will be God to you and to your children after you. I will give you. He makes the land promises. This promised land, the land of Canaan, it's going to be for you and your descendants. And he makes promises about the descendants. I'm going to give you many It'll be like the stars in the heavens. It'll be like the sand of the sea for number. And in your descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God makes these promises known. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God called him, and it was for Abraham to believe. So we see, and throughout this this passage, time and again, God calls and God instructs. God gives his promises. This is how you see him on Mount Sinai. This is how I will be worshipped. This is how you will behave as my people. You are to be a holy people. And this is what it means to be holy. This is what it looks like in your everyday lives to be holy. It is God making himself known. And it is for us to hear, to trust, to obey, and not to question. Not to say, no, God, I think you ought to be different than you are. To change that. It's completely arbitrary. If we are to try to say God is not like he says in the scriptures, if we're to look elsewhere for what God is like or what promises he ought to have, where will you go? Where will you go for accurate information? If you're looking to man, well, then it's just that man's imagination. Where can you go? And so we see here, God speaks and we are to listen. And Abraham is the picture of faith. He believes God. God calls him out from that land, everything that he knew. He has to leave it behind. God says, this land, I'm going to give it to you. The worship of God is similar. His worship is of his choosing. And now I'm skipping ahead a bit here. And I realize that I'm not just going chronologically through the passage, but just organizing it according to these themes. But God's worship is of his choosing. In Abraham's day, God's worship was very different than what he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. There is a progression to it. So Abraham is able to worship God in truth without a Levitical priesthood. We see Melchizedek there as a priest of God, but there's no standing order of priests. That comes much later. And so the worship of God in Abraham's day is different than the worship of God and in Moses' day. To Moses, he says, this is the tabernacle. Here is what you will build. This is who you will set aside. You ordain these men to me. These Levites will be mine. They will be holy to the Lord. They will be the high priest, your mediator. These other ones, they will be serving the tabernacle. And all of this worship, and he gave him all of the sacrifices, and the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings, and all of these things he gave to them. And that gets back to us needing God's revelation. God saying, this is how you will do this. And trusting him. Obeying him. And this, the worship of God remained very similar in the temple period. And he brings up the temple period. David thought he would build it, and he seemed like just the man to do this for God. A man who loved God, a man after God's own heart. Of course, David makes sense. But it was not to be. God said, no, I'll have Solomon do it. And once again, we see trusting and obeying God's word. There is an obedience here, humility before God. David doesn't try to force it. God will be worshipped as he pleases. He wasn't in a hurry to get a temple built. God will be worshipped as he sees fit. And you see the stubbornness of the Israelites here. No, God will be worshipped in the temple. God will be worshipped by the sacrifices. God will be worshipped by the Levites. You see the stubbornness there that Stephen's fighting against. He's already showing them as he brings up, there was a beginning to the tabernacle. There was a beginning to the temple. God alone has the prerogative to change these things, but when he does change them, we do not have the prerogative to say no. God will be worshipped as he sees fit. And even the temple worship was acknowledged by Solomon to be insufficient for God. It was sufficient in a way, because God chose to put his glory there, chose to meet with man there. But God's too big to put in a house. God is bigger than that. And so he brings to them, Stephen brings to them the insufficiency, the smallness of the temple. Even that original temple built by Solomon, this one is completely different. This is rebuilt and remodeled and redone. But even Solomon, and I would commend to you his prayer in 1 Kings 8. Here's a little portion of it. Solomon praying, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer of your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." You see the humility with which he prays. He comes to God humbly, not arrogantly, not demanding, this is where you will put your glory. But he said, how could this physical building house God? He said, will you grace us? Will you have mercy upon us as we come to you in humility? God's worship is of his choosing. His word is of his choosing. His preservation is of his choosing as well. His providence towards his people. How he chooses to take care of them. This is a difficult one oftentimes, because God often chooses to preserve his church through suffering. There is so much of the Christian life that is marked by suffering. Even in this, in a spiritual way, just the sacrifices that we are called to make, dying to ourselves. And then there's the physical suffering. And think of the Israelites. God's revelation to Abraham that Stephen presents to us here. I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to give you this land, God says to Abraham. I'm going to give all of these things to you. I'm going to make you into a nation. They're going to be in slavery for 400 years. 400 years. It's hard to imagine even how much time that is for us. 400 years as slaves. God is telling Abraham that he will do this, that he will preserve them. And for one thing, you notice there, Abraham isn't going to get to see the promised land belonging to his descendants. It's not going to be his grandchildren who are tilling the land. He's going to be a nomad. His son's going to be a nomad. His grandsons are going to be nomads. This will not be their land. God showed, he told him, this is my plan. It's not a popular choice for people to say, that sounds like a good plan. Bring us through suffering. Preserve us through suffering. No, we would not want that. We would never choose suffering. And yet God chose just that for the preservation of his people. And you see, as he brings them through, he shows God keeping his word, keeping his promise to Abraham, through Joseph being sent into slavery, through the sufferings at the hands of his brothers. And you see there at the very end of the last chapter of Genesis, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Preserve many lives. And you see God then bringing them through the years of bondage, the years of slavery, bringing them through all of those times, preserving them as a nation in Egypt through slavery. And of course, God has given these promises so that his people who have faith in him, who have listened submissively and accepted by faith his promises, so that they will know all through those years in slavery, generation after generation after generation after generation of slavery, that they would know that this is part of God's plan, that he will bring them through, and he will be true to his promises. He is gracious in that way. He is gracious to tell us exactly what he's doing. He doesn't tell us all the details, but he gives us enough for faith, enough to believe. And it ought not to be such a rarity to find faith. Why does Abraham stand out so? Because of his faith. He believed God entirely. He trusted God entirely. Even in the case of giving up his son Isaac, the son of promise, even there he said, "The God who raises the dead, I will give my son to him." He had a complete faith in his God. And God chooses his way of taking care of his church. He chooses that, and it's not for us to question. It's not for us to say, no, you cannot do this. It's necessary for us to believe and to trust. He is the potter, and we are the clay. God's saviors are those of his choosing and not of man's choosing. He chose Joseph. He chose Joseph as he seems like the sort of kid that nobody would like. He's a little bit of a braggart when he's got the dreams, and even his father was annoyed at him. Not the savior that they would have chosen. Even his dad wouldn't have picked him out. But God chose him as a savior of his people. Moses, and it's interesting here what Stephen points out, that Moses early on thought that he was the savior. He thought, I'm gonna kill the Egyptian. I'm gonna save my brothers here. He realized who he is. It's not exactly like Cecil B. DeMille describes in his movie. There, he's just, no, I'm not the savior, but Moses thought that his Hebrew brothers would realize he was there to save the day. It wasn't God's time, though. It wasn't God's time, and it was 40 years later that God chose him to be the Savior. And what did Moses say at that time? Please, somebody else. Send Aaron, anybody else. Don't send me. David was an unlikely savior. The youngest of his family, his dad didn't even call him into the tent when Samuel came. And yet, he was God's chosen man. but not for the temple. And you see how with each of these ones, they were rejected in some way. You see Moses over and over and over again rejected as God's Savior. Even Aaron and Miriam in Numbers, long after they had seen all of the works, God parting the Red Sea by Moses' hand, God doing all of the miracles in Egypt by Moses' hand, even then Aaron and Miriam said, "Are you really the only one who God speaks to?" And of course, that was at the time when Miriam was struck with leprosy and Moses had to intercede on her behalf. Time and again, the children of Israel rejected Moses. "Would that we had died in Egypt. It would have been better than living in the wilderness with you." And time and again, they tried to kill him, tried to stone him. God chooses his saviors. He did in history. These are lesser saviors. They are temporal saviors. But then God sent Jesus, an unlikely savior to the world's eyes. A savior that is given not in pomp and circumstance, not in royal palaces, but laid in a manger. A man of suffering and sorrow. He had no grand palaces, but instead he said that even the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Savior of God's choosing is one who saved through his own death. Amen. His great victory was through what men saw as his greatest defeat. God's saviors, and especially God's Savior, the man of his choosing and not of ours. And so it is with God's salvation. The means of God's salvation is of his choosing. Time and again, Stephen shows us through these stories, God is doing what he wills. It is for us to believe, to have faith, to obey. And then he begins to show the pattern of rejection. There is a consistent lack of faith in God's promises. It's an established pattern in the history of the Old Testament church. Time and again, God says, "I will bring you to the land flowing with milk and honey." They said, "No, the people are too large." The spies said, "No, we can't defeat them. They're too tall." They went into the land, and again and again, they did not believe God's promises. They rejected God's worship over and over again. "We'll worship a golden calf. We'll worship a..." And they just, you go down the list, and all the gods of the nations. "We'll worship God in the high places. We'll worship God through this. We'll worship these gods." Again and again, there is rejection of what God has given. There is a consistent rejection of those who bring God's word and of God's saviors. All of those whom God had sent to them. And Stephen brings this stinging indictment. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." And so you see his indictment here. God gave His revelation to you through the prophets. And what did you do with the prophets? What happened to the prophets? Look at Jeremiah. In an old pit, up to his armpits in mud. Constantly rejected. Isaiah, we don't have a biblical account of his end, but the tradition is that he was sawn in half. These men who brought the predictions of God's Messiah were consistently rejected and persecuted and killed. It was only God's providence that Moses was not killed. There were a number of attempts on his life. He too spoke of the promised one, and I want to look at that more at a future time. The prophet like Moses that Stephen speaks of here, referencing Deuteronomy 18. But time and again, the people of Israel, the Old Testament church, rejected God's word. They didn't believe His promises. They didn't like the men that He sent. They didn't like the prophets. They would listen to the hundreds of prophets of the false prophets. You think of Ahab and his. He would listen to 400 false prophets, but the one prophet who spoke the truth, Micaiah, he was a troubler. He was an annoyance. And here Stephen says, the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. This is what you were doing. You were rejecting God's word that He has given. You're refusing what He has revealed. If you read the prophets, you would know that this Jesus is the one sent to you. He is the Savior. He is the prophet like Moses. He's the leader of the new Exodus. He is your only hope. And if you would look to the Word of God in humble submission, you would know this Jesus is not an innovation, but the fulfillment of everything that God has promised since the fall of man. And you are rejecting Him. The church throughout the ages has fallen into these same sins. The New Testament church has fallen into many of these same sins, wanting to tweak things a little bit, do things a little bit differently. You see Paul in Galatians. What is he dealing with? The Judaizers who didn't... Well, Jesus, yes, we can keep Him, but you need this extra thing. Let's add to it. Let's try to bring in a little bit more of the Old Testament into this. Jesus isn't sufficient. What did Paul say to them? If anyone brings another gospel, an angel from heaven brings another gospel than what has been delivered to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. But throughout the history of the church, many people have been refused to simply look at God's word, accept it by faith, and be submissive to it. Over and over again, the church in pretty much every generation has to defend the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. We go over and over and over again the same old lies. There's one of the Puritans said, there's no necessity to look and dig through the Scriptures to refute the new heresies that come up. Because they're all just old heresies, just sort of warmed over. He said, just read the early church fathers and how they dealt with heresies, because they dug through the Scriptures and did all the homework for us. There aren't any new heresies. But throughout the history of the church, trying to maintain a veneer, a facade of true religion while rejecting what God has actually said. You think of perhaps Pelagius in Augustine's day. Man isn't quite that bad, Pelagius thought. He's not basically evil. He just he's basically good and just sort of needs a little nudge in the right direction. He doesn't really need a savior. He needs a good example. What about the Roman Catholic Church? The whole cloth fabrication of purgatory. Make a sort of an in-between place between heaven and hell, and dump everyone in there and then charge them to get out. That was what caught Luther's eye when he wrote his 9-to-5 thesis. That began to change his perspective when he realized the church is charging for something here. Why wouldn't the Pope just, if he had the authority to let everyone out of purgatory, why wouldn't he just let them out rather than charging them for it? When Luther went to Rome, which was supposed to be the seat of holiness, he found a city just filled with debauchery, filled with immorality. It looked more like Babylon than a holy city. Think of all of the additions over history. Mariolatry. Well, Jesus is a great mediator, but we need someone a little softer, a little nicer than Jesus. Let's bring in Mary as the mediatrix. We'll pray to her instead. She'll give a motherly ear to us. And then all the saints, the works, the prayers, the penances. All of these additions, besides the Scripture. It's not a submission to the Word of God, saying, God, you tell us, how do we worship you? We won't add to it, we won't subtract from it. Reveal to us what you want from us. It's a pride. It's an arrogance that is Pharisaical in nature. Just like these priests of the temple, so have many of those in the church gone. You come to later times. All of the liberalism, theological liberalism. Well, it's the Auburn Affirmation 100 years ago. We don't really have to believe in a historical Jesus. We don't really have to believe in the virgin birth. We don't really have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. These are optional things. Or the social gospel. The gospel is really about making life better now. All of these things, just man seeking to recreate the religion, the true religion of God, as he wants it to be. This is what I want. And you see how this condemns us. The only way to come to God is in the way that he provides. Amen. The only way we can know what God to come to is through his revelation. We have to come to the right God in the right way. We can't just decide what we want God to be and then how we want him to accept us. If that's what we're doing, we're following a different God, a God of our own imagining. So as we look at the evils of the Pharisees, of the high priests, of the Sanhedrin here, let's not get cocky. Let's not be proud. But remember, as Stephen shows us through the history of God's salvation, this is a weakness in the church for thousands of years. Amen. It has not left the church. So we have to be careful. Coming to God's word in humility. God, speak to us. Tell us what to believe concerning you. Tell us what you require of us. And then obeying in humble faith. Coming to God as he wills. Let him be God. We are creatures of clay. He's the potter. He can save how he wills and whom he wills. He can preserve in whatever way he wills. It is for us to place our entire trust in him, like the men of old, like Abraham did. I'll follow wherever you send me, Lord. I will go wherever you lead. Like Moses. Like the other men of faith. Stephen here presents to them the ways of God in bringing Jesus Christ to them. And I'm not going to get into it at this time. It'll be a couple weeks until we get to Stephen's martyrdom. But you see him here. His eyes through all of this are on Christ. He speaks the truth with boldness. His eyes are on his Savior. And he keeps them locked there until he falls asleep. But it's for us, for the church today, to hear what God says as he speaks to us in his word. It is for us to hear and to believe. For us to see the ways of God and accept them graciously. To hear the Savior's command and repent. And to anyone who adds or detracts, presenting another gospel than what we have received, let them be anathema. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Stephen's testimony, how he brings the Old Testament to bear in presenting Christ. Lord, we thank you for the Savior that we have been given. Lord, who would want another Savior? Who would want another salvation than what you have given in the gospel of your Son? Lord, we thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear. May we not have hardened hearts. Lord, work in us that we might be humble in obedience and faith and trust in what you have given, and stand by it as Stephen did, even to the end. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.